anybody here on staff, but a royal invitation from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the God of Gods, the only true and living God, Jesus Christ. So, I need to give you some context, so turn with me to Luke 14. We're going to be in Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. As you guys are turning there, I will go over a little context as to how this parable is to come about in Jesus' point in his ministry at this point. So at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus had entered one of the houses of the Pharisees, one of the chief Pharisees. It was a point to make him a guest. He was amongst scholars, he was amongst lawyers, he was amongst those who were deemed to be above those Cretans, above those who were less fortunate, those religious leaders. That was who Jesus was partaking in this dinner with and partaking with this conversation with. But it wasn't just for a meal. Unfortunately, as you know, as you read the Bible and read the scriptures and read the gospel, that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were not there to just invite Jesus Christ to dinner. They were there to try to trap Jesus. This was no different. They were trying to trap Jesus, catch him breaking the law, because if they could see that Jesus Christ was breaking the law, it would, at that point, prove Jesus to be a sinner and allow them to vindicate their own actions. In the beginning of chapter 14 was the Sabbath day. It was a day where no work was to be done. The religious leaders, even at that point, had made it a point to say you couldn't even walk from here to Beulah Street unless you had another law put in place to say you have to walk backwards and cover your tracks or do something of those natures. They attempted to trick the Lord Jesus by inviting a man with dropsy and asked the Lord Jesus if it was lawful for this man to be healed on the Sabbath. Jesus, like, I look at it as, like, anybody seen the movie The Matrix with Neo? Matrix, you have the Pharisee, and the Pharisees are throwing their bullets at Jesus. You can put Jesus in as Neo. And Neo, oftentimes, he'll, like, dodge these bullets, but Jesus Christ does not dodge the bullets that the Pharisees do. He does the only thing that he should do, is he puts his hand out and he stops the bullets. That's how I see what Jesus Christ was doing in the first part of chapter 14. Every single time they threw a bullet at him to try to trip him up, he came up with the right answer. He heals the man, and then he tells the parable of a dinner where, contrary to the expectation, the important people should sit themselves at the highest place. They should sit at the lower place to show humbleness instead and allow the host or allow the person who was in charge of that dinner to invite them to the front of the table. They're also told in verse 13, the unmanageable, they should invite not only those who are well off, but the impure, the impoverished, the unlovable, the reviled. And that's where the divide between Jesus and the Pharisees really is, where Jesus Christ invites us who are unworthy. Jesus Christ invites us who are unlovable, potentially in the sight of God because of our sin, but he doesn't look at our sin when we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ through us. That was the divide that the religious leaders had. And that leads us to today's message. This is a warning, a revelation, and to the listeners, again, who were the religious leaders at the time, the scholars, the lawyers, the Pharisees, a humorous story wrapped into 10 verses. This message will be broken up into four parts. You have the appeal, you have the alibis, you have the additions, and then finally, you have the application of this message. In our emails in the military, I don't know if you guys have this in the civilian world, but we have something called the bottom line up front. Pretty much it is when you route something up to the commander sees the bottom line up front so he doesn't have to skim through all the extra stuff. The secretaries and those below him can see it. The bottom line up front is the summary of what this message or the email is about. So the bottom line up front for tonight's message is that there is an invitation to salvation. There is an invitation to salvation. Have you accepted it? Have you accepted that invitation to salvation? And if you have accepted that invitation to salvation, are you inviting others to partake in that invitation as well? With that being said, let's read the passage. Luke 14, verses 25. Luke 14, verses 15 to 25. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I have to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to speak to these fellow brothers and sisters, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you'd hide me behind the pulpit. Let the words that come out of my mouth be your words. There's one among us that is not saved tonight, Lord. I pray that this time, this opportunity, the conviction of the Holy Spirit would be there, Lord, and that they'd just take that final step to accept you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, be with my voice, be with my throat. Lord, help the sickness to hold off for 40 minutes. And I just pray that you would allow the words to come out with power, and Lord, that they would be your words amongst and above everything else, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have the appeal. The appeal starts in verses 15 to 17. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. To really understand this parable, and honestly to understand any passage of scripture that you read, we need to understand context. Whether it's reading the Bible, getting an argument with somebody about politics, getting in the argument about who's the best quarterback of all time. It's Tom Brady, by the way. Tom Brady is the best quarterback of all time. You need to know the context in which you are talking about, because you can have people who are agreeing upon the same thing, but if the context in which they understand the argument is different, you guys will continue to argue until your faces turn blue and no one gets convinced or no one gets reconciled. And even worse, somebody could get offended and you would lose that opportunity. So we need to know the context of this parable. First of all parables in the Bible, I think there's around 42 parables, give or take. I could be wrong. I haven't really honestly looked at to see how many there are. But all parables' main focus is salvation. Every single parable is about salvation. You'll see people on the outside try to use parables to promote social justice or promote this or promote that. And yes, potentially there are specific good nuggets of information that do apply to those situations. But the main focus of parables is salvation. The context for this parable is given to us in verse 15. It's a almost beatitude-like phrase from one of the religious leaders. It sounds amazing, said on its own, blessed is he that shall eat in the kingdom of God. But honestly, if we know the context as to why this Pharisee had said this, it won't seem so surreal. It won't seem so beautiful. The first thing that this blessed is he that shall eat bread does for us is let Jesus know and us know that they assumed that what he had just said in the few verses prior, that they understood. He thinks that, or the Pharisees at least, believe that they knew that they were doing the right thing. The second thing that they assumed was that they were going to be in the kingdom of God. And the third thing that verse 15 gives us is, and gives Jesus particular, is another opportunity to reach their hardened hearts, which is what happens in verse 16, where he comes in with a parable. You see, the Jews anticipated the resurrection of the righteous. They correctly perceived this event as a banquet held in God's presence. That was described in Isaiah 25, verse 6. Turn with me to Isaiah 25, verse 6. For you guys who have a Bible in front of you, it's about this far back in your Bible. It's like 200 pages, something like that. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah 25, verse 6 states, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. I still hear some pages turning, so I will read it again because this is important, the context, because this sets the stage for the rest of the parable. Again, Isaiah 25, verse 6, and I was in 25, verse 6, and I'll do 25, verse 7 as well. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. You see, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, Sadducees, whoever name you name that was high and mighty in Israel in Jesus' time, they were all well-versed in the knowledge of the prophets' writings. So as we get into the rest of the message, know that the example that Jesus Christ did and the example that Jesus Christ does in every single one of his parables and everything that he teaches was perfectly tuned to the people at the time. And it's up to us to know the historical context into which Jesus Christ is speaking so we can get the full grasp of what he's trying to say. Context is important. Who is speaking? What they're speaking about? What time era and cultural significance is at play? Ask ourselves and the Lord these questions to get the full breadth of what the message is supposed to be about that Jesus Christ is speaking of. So we have the context. Let's move into the story a bit more, into the invite. I tried to, Pastor Mix is teaching us in homiletics something about alliteration. And you see, if you pay attention to his messages, he has a whole bunch of his main points lined up with A, A, B, B. And I tried to do the same thing. Alibi isn't really the same as an excuse, but it was the closest thing that started with an A that I had to. So you'll have to forgive me as we get down into the other main points, if some of the main points don't make sense, but I had to do it for the alliteration point for the checkbox. No, it wasn't a checkbox, but I'm just trying to work on my alliteration here a little bit. But back to the invite. The story begins now in verse 16. A certain man made a great supper and bade many and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." A certain man made a great supper. A great supper. That identifies that this was a very wealthy man. A great man in this time, again, would have a bunch of money, would sit in a position of power, would have access to potentially a few servants, if not hundreds of servants, to do his bidding. The historical context. These big feasts, on the other hand, as well, were the cherry on top for these religious leaders' existence. An opportunity for the rich to celebrate with the rich. We have things like that we go to. Air Force Ball sometimes is seen as a rich celebrating with the rich. You have a whole bunch of higher-ups celebrating with a whole bunch of higher-ups. You have political parties. You have all these things. We have, in the history of mankind, seen and experienced the rich celebrating with the rich, and it's no different in Jesus' time. They were so familiar with what Jesus Christ was describing at this point. You were only able to host big meals if you had the money, the resources, the servants, and the land to invite people to host these feasts. Again, another trademark of the invite. These feasts had two invitations. Look again at the end of 16 and into 17. A certain man made a great supper and bade many and sent his servant at supper time. So there's two invites. The first one is kind of like your RSVP. Think of an RSVP. You send an RSVP out for your wedding saying, "Hey, are you going to attend?" You check yes, you check no. If you check no, you send your regards. And then you send the RSVP back. And then potentially a week later, a month later, depending on how long your engagement is, that's for a different discussion. Engagements didn't really last that long of a time, but depending on how long that engagement is, you get another card in the mail, five, six, a year, a month down, saying, "Hey, the time is now. Please come. Please arrive. You've checked off the box. You've gotten the beef and the sweet potatoes. Your spot is saved. Please come." An invitation to say this. This isn't some spontaneous lunch event. This isn't something that after lunch, Pastor Mix and my wife, we went to Mission Barbecue, kind of not on a whim, but we kind of just didn't really plan where we were going before we got here today. This isn't what happens in these kind of feasts back then. They planned months in advance, got all the livestock ready, got everything ready, so that when that first invite came out, you were sure that you were going to be there. You were 100% sure that you were going to be there if you said, "Yes, I'm going to be there." The Pharisees at this point were 100% with Jesus Christ in this story. They were tracking everything. They were tracking the animals being killed, the animals being skinned, the animals being cooked. The vegetables were prepared. The seating was arranged. Everything was prepared weeks ago. It's all anyone has been ever talking about. Because remember, these are religious leaders. The rich celebrating through the rich. They are allowing themselves to be showcased as holier than thou. So when they're walking down the streets in the synagogue amongst the Gentiles, or not amongst the Gentiles, amongst the other people, they're probably having their voices carry a little bit further than they probably would normally. So, hey, we're having that cookout. Are you coming to that cookout? I'm talking to another religious leader here. Are you coming to that cookout? All the while, anybody back here who's not a religious leader is hearing that. It was their opportunity to, again, celebrate and showcase that they were better than everybody else. The man of great stature has said, it's come to eat with him in verse 17. Butler, go tell everyone it is time to feast. But all of a sudden, something strange happens. The alibis or the excuses start to come. At this point, the Pharisees, you could imagine, if you could put yourselves in their position, would be laughing at Jesus Christ's next words. Because what happens next does not something that happens, ever. The words that Jesus say next will probably put a shock down the system of the Pharisees and started to give them a little bit of a chill down their spine as they realized this isn't the normal feast that Jesus Christ was talking about. But these excuses are central to this parable and to tonight's message. Verses 18 to 20. And they, with all one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Let's look at these 3 excuses a little bit more in depth. There's a particular reason why, again, the Lord Jesus used these excuses in this parable. The land that was just bought by this person would be seen as a excuse that really didn't make any sense, because where's the land going to go? Like, where's the land going to go? Is it going to get up and walk right away, and are you going to just forget where you bought it? He says he needs to go check out the land. Moving into the next one, the oxen. You bought 5 yoke of oxen. Oxen are expensive. Oxen means that you had money. If you potentially had the money to buy 5 yoke of oxen, you probably had a couple servants that could go and pick up that ox for you. You probably had enough money. You probably had enough time. You probably had enough resources to go buy the land, have somebody else go check the land out for you. You also had enough money to go have somebody check the oxen out for you as well. But even more so, this doesn't make sense. Read what it says at the end of verse 18 and 19 as well. I must needs go and see it at the verse 18. And I go to prove them in verse 19. Who goes and buys something and then go test it out? It's like going into a used car salesman or a new car salesman, buying a car, having it shipped to your house, and then go test driving it. It doesn't make any sense. And that's exactly how in real time, in our time, that this excuse would be translated. If we were to go to, I don't know, where's the nearest car dealership at? A couple of miles down the road, mile down the road, go in there and say, hey, I want to get a car. And he says, all right, let's go test drive. And you're like, nope, just send that car. I like it. Send it to my house. I'll test drive it there. Well, he's going to say, all right, who's this sucker? Like, all right, give me some money. I'll probably just jack up the price a little bit because you obviously don't care about it. And then it ships to your house. You get in the car and you start test driving it. Sure, it works. Maybe it doesn't work. That's not the point of the example, but the point of the example is it's kind of irresponsible and kind of really ridiculous that you would test drive a car after it gets to your house and after you've paid for it. And then we finally get to an excuse here that potentially makes a little bit more sense to us. A little bit more. If we understand the context as to which this is being said, though, we'll see that it doesn't make sense. Verse number 20. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Some of us know how this is. Oh, my wife said I can't go to this. My husband said I can't go to that. And honestly, that's good communication between husband and wife. I think that's a big show of trust. If you ask your significant other, hey, can I go to this? Should I go to this? And they say no, it's probably a good idea to respect their wishes, respect them. And even if you don't agree with it, you can come back to that discussion at a different time and say, hey, why'd you say this? And get to know their heart. That's in our time, though. But in Jesus' time, it had a deeper and more disturbing meaning for them. In Deuteronomy, there were laws put in place. First off, we'll look at the good side of this excuse, not the good side, but the less horrid side, and then we'll look at the horrid side. In Deuteronomy, there were laws put in place that a man who was just married would have a year reprieve from work and military service. This is a little side note, but I think a lot of marriages would be helped out if we had a year's away from work and a year's away from military service to start our marriages. We get to know each other on a level that we wouldn't otherwise get to know each other. We could do husband and wife things, go on trips, do all these things, get to know each other before the ways and the woes of life hit us. That way we could potentially be even more able to withstand the storms. Not that we aren't able to withstand the storms, but sometimes newlyweds, everyone remembers when they're newlywed, you have some rough times. And I think a little bit time off would help. Maybe I can run for president one day and I'll put that into the law. But again, this excuse doesn't make sense, because if you had a year's off from work and military service, you would have ample time to, if you said yes to that first invite, you'd have ample time to go to that second invite. If you didn't, you would say no to that first invite. But the more disturbing side of this, and the reason that this is humorous to the Pharisees and kind of shocking to us, in the research that I did for this, some of the prayers that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would say would be, when they would pray, would say, quote, "Thank God that I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave," end quote. They thought of women, even their own wives, as lesser beings, thought them less than Gentiles, which in that day and age, they thought Gentiles were filthy animals. So an excuse being, "I am married, I have a wife," would one thing stir humor and other things stir disgust within the Pharisees' ears. They did not see women as equal in the sight of God. They did not see women as precious, in need of protection, in need of laying your life down like Jesus laid his life down for the church. They did not see that. That's why context matters when you read scripture. Because you could read this saying, "I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come." And you could read that, and if you didn't know the context, you could say, "Oh, he just got married. He's probably on his honeymoon." But when you really dive into what the context of the message means, you get something a little bit deeper out of it. This is like the excuse of a family that went to church. We'll just pretend my wife and I. I'm sorry, I'm not gonna embarrass you. I promise. But say my wife and I decided not to come to this church for about 3 or 4 weeks. Pastor Mix would get a little worried, so he'd knock on my door. He'd come to the door. My wife would answer the door, and he'd be shocked to see that she's in good health. Maybe he thought that something bad had happened. She invites him in. She says, "Hey, what are you doing, Pastor Mix? Oh, where's your husband at?" And as she says that, I'm coming down the door, and he sees me, and I'm in good health. And he's like, "Wow, that's interesting. You guys are both in good health. Apollo's in good health. Genevieve's in good health. I haven't seen you guys in church for a while. I'm worried about you." And we look at each other, and we smile at him. We say, "Well, we just moved houses, and it's too far to walk, but it's too close to drive." That excuse doesn't make sense, does it? That's exactly what Jesus is giving in this parable, excuses that don't make sense to the Pharisees, to the readers of the scripture at the time when it was written, and to us at this time once we know the context. But we can't just have the excuses and read the excuses. We must look at what the excuses represent. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, if you guys have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, one of these three excuses is keeping you from accepting him as your personal Lord and Savior. If you look at verse 24, the man who is the host of the feast represents the feast that the saved are going to have with Jesus Christ. The three excuses represent the categories or list of distractions from salvation. The land represents possessions. The land represents possessions. Do you have possessions in your life right now that are keeping you from Christ? Is it, if I get saved, I'm going to have to give up alcohol? If I get saved, I'm going to have to stop living a promiscuous life? If I get saved, I'm going to have to stop cussing like a sailor? Any Navy in here? No? Sorry. If I get saved, I'm going to have to fill in the blank. I know I was like that when I was getting saved at 16, 17 years old. One of the pushbacks growing up from the ages of 6 to about 16 when I got saved was, if I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, everybody in the high school is going to think that the popular athletic guy is kind of a nerd and is a religious nut and this. But what happened in Noah's time? They were partying it up. They were enjoying themselves until that water got to about neck high. And when that water got to about neck high, they thought, oh, those possessions and the worldly living that we were doing doesn't really have that much of a luster right now. Genesis 6, 11 through 13 states, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So you have the land representing possessions. The oxen represent work. Oxen really aren't used as beasts of burden in our time here. They're normally horses, normally cows, normally mules in America. But back then, they were used as a multitude of things. They were there to carry heavy equipment, there to do your farming, there to do whatever you had as beasts of burden. They were bought for work. So the question to ask you guys, is your work, is your job keeping you from salvation? Is your job so important that you're spending Sunday morning sleeping in, or Sunday morning going into the office, or Sunday morning, or Wednesday evening, going into the office, checking emails, and not spending time in the Lord's house? Because that's where you're going to find salvation, is in the Lord's house, under good biblical teaching that we have been blessed to receive under Pastor Mix. For those of us who have been here formerly, and for those of us who are currently here, and those of you who are watching online that I'm sure have met Pastor Mix in the past. Or take this to, if you are saved, what's keeping you from serving God? Is it your job? It should be the opposite. You should do your job 9 to 5, but then at that point, ask the Lord, what can I do to serve you? It shouldn't be, let me fill my life up with all the work in the world, and then the leftovers, Lord, what do you want me to do with it? Once you have your established schedule, ask the Lord what you can do with your free time. The Lord created us to work. It's vital. Work is necessary. Work is vital to this nation's economy and to ourselves. In Genesis 2:15, it said, and the Lord took God, the man, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. From the very beginning of creation, what we were commanded to do and made to do was work. Now, with the fall of man, there are other things that we have to deal with, but the main purpose of our existence on this planet is to serve God, love God, worship God, but then also to work. What happens when you don't have a job, though? You don't work for an extended period of time. You get bored, you get in your thoughts, and when you're getting your thoughts alone, a lot of the times that's an opportunity for Satan or his cohorts to come with some sort of temptation, because you're not busy and you're not getting your mind occupied with the job or task in front of you. And with boredom comes sin. I can think of many times in my single life and doing things that I shouldn't have been doing, I was doing those things because I was bored and I didn't have anything to do. What is keeping us from salvation? Is it land or is it work? The wife, excuse, alibi, whatever you want to put in there, represents relationships. This one affects everyone saved and unsaved. For the unsaved, it might be a spouse or a parent or friends or family that you might feel embarrassed towards. I gave you that example of myself when I was in high school, and even to the point when I was saved in the military, I was away from God and away from church for about the ages of 20 to ages 25. For 5 years, I was doing what the world wanted me to do and what Satan wanted me to do, because I was embarrassed that, one, if anybody knew that I was saved, that they would not want to hang out with me, and two, if I ever stopped doing what I was doing and pretending that I wasn't saved, they would throw what I was doing back in my face and say, hey, you're saved, but the last 5 years you've been doing fill in the blank. Those relationships kept me not from salvation, but from fellowship with God. But what relationship is keeping you from salvation? Because we know relationships are at the core who we are as a species. God made us not to be alone. He made man and wife so a man would not be alone. He made man so a woman would not be alone. Relationships over work and over possessions are the most influential thing that you have in your life. You could be dirt poor, and I know some dirt poor people, not anymore here, because generally speaking, if you're living in this area, not really poor. But think back in a time when you were growing up. I was adopted at 6, and I grew up in the foster care, so I didn't really have any money to my name. But what I did have throughout that time were a lot of friends. A lot of friends that were foster care children, and you can have no money to your bank account. You could be dirt poor. You could be living in the hood. You could be living in a trailer park. You could be living on the street. But you have a couple friends, you're going to make it through life with some joy in your life. You don't have to have a lot of money. You don't have to have a lot of possessions or a lot of work to be happy. But heaven forbid you find yourself in the wrong relationship with the wrong person, whether it be social or personal. Life gets tough when you're in the wrong relationship with the wrong person. Some of us have some horror stories, hopefully not with your spouse, but maybe you have some horror stories with some exes, and I do too, and I'm not going to bring those up because they were rough. They brought me into a rough spot, and they were a barrier between me and Jesus. Relationships, as good as they can be negative. But if you don't take anything else away from tonight, the most important relationship that you will have is the one that you have with Jesus Christ. The most important relationship that you have above all. I love my wife. I love my son. I love my unborn daughter. I love my family. I love my parents. I love Tom Brady. I do. I wish he would come back. I do. Come back one more time, Tom, please. If you ever watch this, come back. I love the brethren. I do love the brethren so much. I love the church so much. And I'll hopefully, Lord willing, be able to experience that with you here. But if anything comes between me and Jesus Christ, something is wrong. Something is wrong. The relationship, and Pastor Mix said this again in the morning, and I say this because I've taken it because it's a good tidbit of information. You can be correct about the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, but if you are wrong about that, you will not see heaven. I said that wrong. You can be correct about the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ and be wrong about everything else, but if you're correct about that, you'll see heaven. Salvation comes from repentance of sins. Repentance means that you turn, you confess that you are a sinner, but repentance does not stop there. You can't just turn to Jesus and stand where you're at because you're not moving anywhere. To be saved, you have to stop, you have to turn, and you have to move towards something. That someone has to be Jesus Christ. Because I could say, hey, I'm not going to lie anymore, and I'm going to just stop here, but if I just say I'm not going to lie anymore, cool, I've stopped lying, but that doesn't save you. That doesn't save you. What saves you is, hey, I'm going to stop lying, not because I want to, it's because the Lord has given me that conviction in my spirit, and I'm going to accept that Jesus Christ has said lying is wrong. I'm going to accept his word as it is, and if I accept his word as it is about lying, what else is he correct about? We turn to Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, buried, and rose again. He conquered sin, conquered death to prove that he is the way, he is the truth, he is life. So, brothers and sisters, what is keeping you from Christ? Is it your possessions? Is it your work? Or is it your relationships? The particular excuses and denial of the second invitation were of the utmost disrespect. You can deny the first invitation all you want. That's no problem. You could say, hey, I'm busy that weekend. Sorry, I cannot come. For example, my wife and I, we got married in July of 2019. We sent a whole bunch of invites out. A whole bunch of people said they were going. And when we showed up to our wedding day, about 75 people who said they were coming did not show up. That's exactly what's happened here in this parable. This great man sent out these invites. This great man said, hey, you're coming, right? And they said, yes, we checked the box on the first invite. We said, yep. And when the time comes around, they didn't show up. That was a slap one in my wife and I's face and my bank account, honestly. It doesn't feel very good. But two, that it was a slap in the face of those, or that great man in the story. That great man in the story. Hold on to that, because that's going to come back at the end of this. Appearances were everything to them. To miss the chance to be at a prominent dinner would be unthinkable. It would be no wonder that the master would be upset. It would be no wonder that he wasted the time, the money, the resources for someone not to accept the invitation, and he would get upset. But it doesn't stop there. And this is where the story starts to change from something that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious leader understood to something that they weren't quite familiar with and where they started scratching their heads. The servant returned and told the master the news. He said, and showed his Lord these things in verse 21. Do not have prepared this food in vain, after the servant tells him, because you got to realize, 2 to 4 people, you're preparing a chicken. What did the stats say when I did some research on this? 2 to 4 people, you're preparing some chickens, would have been prepared. 5 to 10 people, a goat would have been prepared. 10 to 35 people, a sheep. And 35 to 75 people, a calf would have been prepared. And you got to think, this is a great man who had a large land. And if you read the rest of this parable as we get into it, he had to invite more and more people to fill in the spots that were open. So you have to think that the people that he invited, he had to invite maybe hundreds, if not thousands of people to this great feast. And for so many to not be showed up, that would have been a waste of so many resources, so much food. Because you got to think, 75 people to a calf, if you invite a couple thousand people, that's 4 or 5, 6 head of calf just for the adults right there. That's, I don't know how much a calf goes for these days, a half calf, but I would expect probably around $800 for a cow. You think a calf, maybe a little bit more rare, you're thinking $10,000 in our day and age right now for people not to show up. So to not have the food and entertainment in vain, the master tells the servant to go, and this is key, again, the context. They're still within the city at this point. He tells them to go within the city limits and invite those that are ill and injured. So again, the Pharisees would scoff at this point because I've already said, and we've already said, and the Lord Jesus already established that these rich feasts were not for people who were ill or scorned or not part of their quote-unquote cool guys club. This parable has quickly turned from something they knew to something they completely do not understand. Never would a scenario like this play out in Jewish culture. If you weren't rich, if you weren't prominent, you would not be invited to these feasts. But the master does not stop there. He doesn't say, all right, just go and grab the people who are within the city. He continues to invite those who are without the city. The servant reports that there is still room for the guests at the feast. This is a huge feast, so it must be a huge location, like we said. The master tells a servant to go out to the city, go out to the community, go out to the people you are familiar with and not familiar with, and compel them to come to the feast. At this point, I'm probably imagining that the Pharisees probably had enough. They're probably getting up at this point, ignoring Jesus, trying to get out, trying to run out of the door before they heard the rest of the story. No prominent Jew in their right mind would ever invite, first of all, those who are ill and less fortunate, and second of all, a Gentile. They would never invite somebody who was not of their faith. No prominent Jew would invite the brothels, the roadhouses, the thieves. That's where that third group of people comes from. This is where, though, ladies and gentlemen, the Pharisees are missing the point. The Pharisees are missing the point. The feast in verse 24 is salvation. The feast is salvation. The first guests that were invited were Israel. They were the guests who were pre-invited to the feast. They were the guests who are God's chosen people. Israel is God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." But what did they do, and what have they done to this very moment? They crucified our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have blasphemed his name. They have repeatedly said that Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, but instead Mary was raped by a Roman soldier, and that's how Jesus Christ came about. They've repeatedly said that Jesus Christ has not been resurrected, that his disciples have gone and stolen the body, and to this very day, that's what the disciples, that's what the Israelites believe. They do not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord. They are waiting for their Messiah, and their Messiah, when he comes, is not going to be something that they are going to be looking forward to. He's not coming back with he's coming back with a sword. And the tribulation is going to be rough for the the Israelites. They deny him. They killed his prophets. And when the second invitation was there, the second invitation, again, remember, being the arrival of Jesus in human flesh, they undermined him. They tried to crucify him at every single turn where he had to fight, or he had to escape, and he had to evade until it was his time, until he gave in and until he gave up the ghost. Until then, there's with this Israel and Palestine thing going on, I have my own opinions, which I'll keep to myself because my opinions aren't going to change anybody's heart or anybody's mind, which I think we should avoid getting in any arguments about this because we're so far away from it. We should be friends with Israel, but at the same time, me personally, they crucified my Savior. I mean, they crucified Jesus Christ, a sinless man. I'm not saying that we shouldn't forgive them. We should, but there's no hatred to me towards Israel, but there is some, what's the word I'm looking for? Sadness for them. There is some sadness towards Israel because they are looking for a Savior, but the Savior has already come. The second group that was invited, though, within the city limits were those Jews that did accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The ill, the weak, and broken represent their own recognition of the spiritual condition that they were in. And that's what anybody who has come to Christ has experienced. They've experienced that they're a sinner. They've experienced that they're ill, that their spirits are broken. And then they come to Jesus. And you realize that why there's so much room at the table is because very few Jews have ever come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Very few. I can read the New Testament, especially the New Testament, and there's maybe 10, 20 of them that are given in Scripture that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They recognized that they were in need of a Savior, but there was still more room. Hence the servant saying, "Master, there's still more room." And the master saying, "Go out to outside the city limits, outside to the Gentiles." Us who are not Jews are outside Judaism. That's the outside of the city illustration in this parable. That compel means to strongly convince. Gentiles, us, needed strong convincing to break away from the gods they had in their own lives. You think of the Philistines, you think of all the other tribes and around the area and other people. They all had their own gods. They all had their own deity that they worshipped. And you know how hard it is for us to give up something that we believe in when we are confronted with truth. Same thing when it came to Jesus. Same thing when it came to the God of gods, the Lord of lords. It took the Gentiles a supernatural ability to break out of their own deities to the true God. This parable that Jesus Christ gave shows us that Christ came first for the Jew and the Gentile. That's why Paul in Romans 1:16 states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek." And we finally get into the application and we'll wrap this thing up. For the saved, for us here tonight who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, look at the servant for a moment. The servant is not given a name. The servant is not given a name, I believe, for a reason. I would say put ourselves in the servant's position. That servant who belonged to the master was told to go and invite everyone to the feast. So are we. We are commanded by the Great Commission to go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel in hopes they might accept that invitation to the feast. The illustration, I think of this, who's had kids here that have graduated high school? Who's had kids that have been married? Who's graduated high school? Everyone here has graduated high school. When you send out an invite to a graduation or to a wedding, do you walk door to door and hand out the invites to every single person that you're inviting? No, that would take a millennia to do so. What do? You put it in your mailbox or you drop it off at the post office and somebody takes those invites, spreads them across to the post office workers, spreads them off to the mailman, and they go out to the nations. They go out to the countrysides. They go out to all the different states, to the nooks and crannies, to where your weird uncle is living, and they invite that person. They send the invites. That's exactly how God works with us when it comes to sharing the gospel. He got the feast prepared. He did it his way. He made the invitations his way. He did the work for salvation. He dropped the invites into our hands, and we are to go and give those invitations to the world. For those of you here that know you've never put your faith in Christ, the invitation is there. The invitation is there. What alibis, what excuses are keeping you from Jesus Christ at this moment? For those of us who are saved, what excuses are keeping us from serving God? Is it our jobs right now? Is it our relationships right now? Is it the work that we're doing? These invitations, they do have an expiration date. They do. That expiration date is the day that you die. The day that you die in your sins. The day that you die and you do the one unforgivable sin that the Bible talks about, saying no to the Holy Spirit's conviction. That day that you die, that invitation no longer is valid. You can no longer accept that invitation to salvation. You do not want to miss that date put on the invitation. Our time is short on this earth. In the last year and a half, last year, I've come to realize that very quickly, that I could be here today, gone tomorrow. But thank God I have accepted that invitation. So Mrs. Mix, as you come and play. The altar is open. The altar is open. Will you accept the invitation to salvation? Again, there is a time where it will no longer be available, and hell is the other event happening. Stand with me, please, with your eyes closed, heads bowed. There are two invitations. The first invitation, Jesus Christ has freely given himself, freely shed his blood on the cross 2,000 years ago, that we might accept that invitation to salvation, that we might cast aside our worries, cast aside our excuses, cast aside whatever is holding us back, and we recognize that we are a sinner and we are on our way to hell. That second invitation, unfortunately, doesn't really need an acceptance. All it needs is for you to do nothing. All it needs for you to do is continue on the way that you're going and continue on the way of going to work, putting in that 9-to-5, putting in that 4-to-4, putting in those hours, buying that new car, saving money to buy that new lake house, all that to rust and decay and get spread out to your kids or to your family members once you die. Those relationships are wonderful, but are those relationships keeping you back from Christ? Are those relationships that you're in now keeping you back from serving God? I would ask you, not trying to be mean here, but what is more important, serving and making the Lord happy and joyful with what you're doing, or pleasing somebody whose moods change on a whim like all of ours do? Those of who are saved, are we faithfully sending those invitations out? Are we under sound teaching, ready to give answers to any questions that come our way? Take a few moments. The altar is open.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is called.
I would accept that invitation for you if I could. I would. I would, but that's not how the gospel is accepted.
Come to the altar.
No one can accept that invitation besides you. You can't accept that invitation on behalf of your spouse, your kids, family members, your parents. That invitation is a one-way invitation.
The precious blood
Pastor Mix is always looking for people to serve. Accept that invitation as well. Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, I pray that you would be with us, be with the words that I've said, Lord, and I just pray that you would, if there's one among us, Lord, that is still fighting that invitation, Lord, that you would continue to work on their hearts, continue to prod them, continue to poke them, Lord, and that you would, that you'd see them saved, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.